Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, enkindle in us the fire of your divine love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of thy faithful people, grant us by the same light that we always may be wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mary, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, as Father Thomas Joseph said, last year I spent the whole year traveling around, the whole academic year, traveling around to college campuses. With another Dominican friar, we were doing what we could to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many students who were as far away as possible. We did that in all kinds of ways and means and contexts. We aimed specifically at secular universities. We only went to 3 Catholic schools the entire year. And so we were able to get a good sample of what the contemporary culture is like inside of the academic world among young people. And I guess the way to describe it is that there's a very deep moral and spiritual disorientation. That's the only way I could describe it. It's profound. Even where to begin having conversations with people is a big question. That, I guess, is the bad news. The good news is that there are many, many, many young people, students, undergraduates and graduates, who are quite interested in the faith, in the gospel, in Christ, in the Catholic faith, in the Catholic Church. And much to our surprise, a lot of young people were willing to defy the conventions of political correctness and come to talks, carry out conversations with us, even go to confession, sometimes after being away for years. So a very standard format would be to give a talk and then hear confessions afterwards, and sometimes we'd hear confessions for hours after a talk. So that was a surprise even to us, frankly. And there was just, I mean, God's Spirit is at work even in these places where there's a tremendous amount of, moral and spiritual disorientation. Why did I want to speak to you about the presence of God? Before he became Pope, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote an essay, actually a collection of essays that are gathered in a book by Ignatius Press on truth, and he discusses the nature of the Enlightenment, the 17th century Enlightenment in Western Europe, and he says that one of the basic principles that characterizes the Enlightenment, its founding principles, you could say, is the claim that God is absent. If there is a God, nobody knows. Nobody's in a position to say. So what we're going to do is we're going to organize a society at all levels, politically, educationally, and through all institutions. We're all going to think, talk, and act as if God is not present. And so the absence of God sort of characterizes, you could say it permeates our world, our culture, our society, like an atmosphere. It's an air we breathe so commonly, so frequently, so regularly, you and I don't even notice it anymore. It's just a habitual state of mind, the absence of God. All public discourse, all conversations, especially inside classrooms, must take place as if there is no God, or as if no one actually knows whether there is a God. And the claim that God is with us in some special way, that's even more that God is with us in Christ, that's even more sort of off the table. So this has consequences, and its consequence is this kind of disorientation I was talking about. Really very deep moral and spiritual disorientation. So what we found was that one of the things that really spoke to people a lot, both students but also adults when we did parish missions and things like that, was the theme of the presence of God. Just to hear it said, God is with us. You don't hear it very often. It's a surprising claim to a lot of people, that God is really there for you and for me. And he wants to be a presence in our lives. He wants to be there for you and for me. And he wants you and me to live and think and feel and act as if he's really there for you and me. He doesn't want us to be orphans in the cosmos, you know, like lost, not knowing who we are, where we belong, where we're going, or what life is all about. That's not what God created you and me for. He created you and me to live in his presence, to enjoy life in the presence of God. That's what life is about. That's what the world is about. That's what we're here for. So what we discovered was that people were hungry to hear about the presence of God. And so what did we do? We kind of just sort of went to St. Thomas Aquinas and looked at, you know, one of his articles, one of the many in the Summa. He has a treatment of the presence of God, and he goes through four ways in which God is present to human beings. So I just thought I would share those four things with you, those four ways God is present with us, and then some of the practical implications that these modes of God's presence have. So the first way that St. Thomas says that God is a presence, it's a little bit confusing, the language that he uses. He says God is present by his presence. Okay, that's the way he says it. What does that mean? And he basically says that God is someone who's gazing on all things and all people. So everything is before the eyes of God. Everything is under his gaze. God is at all times, at all places, and all people, looking at them. He's a gaze of love, basically. That means right now, as we are sitting in this room, having this nice conversation, God is looking at you. God sees you. He sees you when you wake up in the morning. He sees you as you go through your day. He sees you in the middle of your frustrations. He sees you in the middle of all of your practical activities. He sees not only what you're carrying out outwardly, but he looks into the depths, right? Blessed is he who looks into the depths from his throne upon the cherubim. So he sees into the depths of your spirit, into the depths of your heart. He sees your emotions. He sees your feelings. He sees hurts, wounds, problems, unresolved conflicts, all of these things. He sees you completely, through and through. So you and I are always in his presence that way. And not just you and I, but really everything around us, all of creation, all of nature, is in the presence of God, living under his gaze. So you could think of the eyes of God as a sort of image to remember this way of God's being present, or this mode of presence, being under the eyes of God all the time. Now, some people, when they hear this, can become a little bit frightened, especially if you don't have a very good image of God, or you think of God as maybe angry, out to get you, scrutinizing you for false sins and disorders or problems that you have in your life. So it's good to remember that God is a gaze of love. He's not looking at you simply in order to scrutinize your life for false sins and problems, but actually he's looking at you with a plan to bless you, to lead you to himself, so that you could come to know him in a more profound way than ever before. That's the kind of gaze of love that he has on you, kind of like a loving parent looking upon a child. That's the gaze of God. That's the way to think of it. Now, I just mentioned that he looks at us with a plan, and that's really the second way in which God is present to us that St. Thomas talks about. He calls it God's presence by power, his presence by his power. And what that means is that God has a plan for every single entity, every creature, and every person. He has a plan for all of it. And he looks at all things in light of his plan. Yeah? I mean, this is an amazing thing to just sit and ponder for a moment. That there is no event, there's no entity and no event that has ever happened on the face of the earth that's somehow outside of God's plan. Everything that ever happened, every person that there ever has been, is, or ever will be, it's all under God's plan. Every leaf that ever fell from any tree, any snowflake that ever came down, where it would come from, the path it would follow through the sky, and exactly where it would land. It's all under God's plan. Every person that would ever be born, right? Everything that ever happens to that person, everything that the person ever does, all of it is under God's plan. And yeah, the teachers that we have growing up, the books that we will read, the experiences that we will have, the things that become the sources of truth, wisdom for us in our lives, all of it is arranged and orchestrated by God under his plan, perfectly. It's really an amazing thing to consider. And it's very important, it seems to me, to go into our daily experience, to our day-to-day life, and look at things in that light. Look at things in light of, like, God, they're part of God's plan. Like the bad things that happen to, somehow, mysteriously, very mysteriously, it's all under God's plan. And because if we don't look at the things in our world around us as if they're taking place or unfolding under God's plan, it just becomes one random thing after another. It's just sort of one meaningless event after another, or one kind of, just random blind thing after another. And frankly, that's how I think a lot of people in our society look at their lives. It's just one meaningless thing after another. And they don't see themselves or their lives as unfolding under a plan, and they don't see the events of their lives as orchestrated by God in his wisdom and love. And if we don't look at things that way, then when hard times come, there can be a tendency towards despair in a radical way. But also you miss out on the deep meaning that really is there in the events of your daily life. So to look at your life and the events of our lives as unfolding under the directing hand of God, that's another way in which God is present. He directs things. He's present by his power, leading you, guiding you, directing you. Okay? All things, all times, in all events. That means even our political circumstances are under God's guiding hand, surprising and baffling as that may seem. It's very important to remember that. Okay? Otherwise, like I was talking about, radical despair can set in all kinds of other things. Okay? But really, God guides the histories of nations. He guides the histories of nations. And Augustine, you know, he writes the whole City of God about, you know, the city of Rome and what happens under to the Roman Empire, but it's all basically an announcement that history is in the hands of God, under his guiding hand. I think it's very important to remember that and to take it to heart and let it sink in, because, again, we live in this kind of post-enlightenment sort of milieu where everything around us is telling you God is not there, he's not guiding things, he's not leading things. And we never hear it said, and so we can fall into that mentality and that mode of interpreting the world around us very easily. That's the second way God is present. The third way God is present that St. Thomas talks about is his presence by essence, sometimes said. That's how St. Thomas puts it. That means that God is giving being, he's giving reality to each and everything around us right now. Each and everything that exists around us is being given the gift of being, the gift of existence. It's being sustained, held in being right now. That the trees outside, right? The birds, the rain, the plants, the trees, the grass, you and me, it's all coming from God's, it's all coming from God, all of it, somehow, mysteriously. He's giving each and everything existence now. It's important to realize that it's happening now that he's giving things their being, their reality, because there's a way in which we tend to think of God, which is that a lot of people say, yeah, there might be a God who started the universe a long time ago, but now it's just kind of going on its own. The world is just kind of running itself like a self-sufficient sort of machine. That's a very common way of thinking about things and thinking about the world around us, but that's most definitely not St. Thomas Aquinas' way of thinking about it. He thinks about it as if all the things around us right now, every person, every tree, every bird, every blade of grass, all of it is coming from God right now. Your beating heart is coming from God. the impulses that are coming out of your brain to move your heart to beat, it's coming from God. Okay? The very blinking that you're doing is coming from God. All of it. It's all from the hand of God in a very mysterious way. So God is present in each and everything, giving it presence, giving it being and action in this way. It's very mysterious, and it's worth thinking about a lot. Those are three ways in which God is present that we can say he's present to all the things around us in creation, right? Including human beings. So he's present to the dogs and cats and birds and trees and all the fish and everything. All of creation is present to all things in that way. He's giving being to all of it. He's guiding all of it. And he's gazing on all of it. All the time. That's important to realize that those three things apply to all of creation, including human beings. Because there is a special way in which God is present, not to all the things around us, but to human beings, persons in particular. Okay? And this is, we could say, he's present by grace. Okay, he's present by grace. And this mystery of God's grace is something that is worth speaking about endlessly, and something that needs to be proclaimed endlessly, because what I have found, especially among Catholic students as we've traveled around, many of them, a lot of them, have been given a kind of sound catechesis where they have a lot of like the moral principles, and they know, as it were, the rights and wrongs, the do's and the don'ts. They know that there are certain things the church teaches about moral matters that are very politically incorrect, and they need to somehow hold these things and defend them and try to live by them. That much they know. They've gotten the moral side of the gospel or of the faith. But they have not, for the most part, it seems to me, been introduced to the reality of God's grace. That God does not command us to do anything without first giving us the grace to carry it out and to live it out. And even more deeply than giving us the grace to do things like help or assistance, God gives us grace in the sense that he comes to be with us. He comes to dwell in us, in the baptized faithful, in a very particular way. Basically, the great news, the good news, the great announcement is that Jesus of Nazareth is the living and true God. And as the living and true God, he freely chose to die on the cross and rose from the dead for you and for me. And the big question is always, what difference does the death and resurrection of Christ make? And the answer is that he died and rose precisely so that you and I could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of love that is in God, is poured out upon us, he comes to dwell in us like wind in a temple, so to speak. St. Paul says, don't you know you're the temples of the Spirit, right? That your body is a temple, that you are temples of the Spirit, temples of Christ. So the temple image is there in Scripture, and St. Thomas, of course, uses it. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up his abode in you and in me. He makes his home in you and in me. And when he comes and makes his home in you and in me, he comes not alone, but he comes with God the Father and God the Son as well. That means the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are truly living in you and in me, provided that we're in a state of grace, of course. That's what it means to be in a state of grace. That's why it's a problem not to be in a state of grace. Because to be in a state of grace is to have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit really dwelling in you and me. And we're given these gifts of faith, hope, and charity so that we can interact with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living within us. And God, when God is present to us by his grace this way, he ceases to be for us just something far away, maybe a creator who brought the universe into existence or started it a long time ago, if a person believes even that. Rather, he comes to be the companion, the friend, the presence, someone we live with intimately to become someone we can enter into union with and grow in this union. And so to be a baptized, faithful follower of Jesus Christ is to be someone who lives in the presence of God in this profound, intimate way. Now, the manner in which that's experienced is going to vary from person to person and from one season to the next in the spiritual life. There are times of God's felt absence, and there's times of his felt powerful presence and abundance. But nonetheless, he's present with us in this intimate, personal, face-to-face way that opens up the possibility of encountering him, entering into a relationship with him, praying with him, praying to him, and praying with the Son to the Father, and living your life in the presence of God. And if I was giving this talk to college students, I would, at this point, talk about how you enter into this presence, right? I would talk about faith and hope and charity, because those are really the foundational movements by which we enter into this life in the presence of God. But because presumably everyone here holds the Catholic faith and all of this, what I thought you might want instead would be to hear about practical ways we can live in the presence of God day in and day out. Once you have faith, once you have hope, living in charity, how do you live in the presence of God? How do you live with this personal, intimate presence of God by grace? How do you live in union with him day in and day out? And there's basically three things that we can recommend as far as practical sort of to-dos, okay, that we can carry out day in and day out with the help of God's grace, of course. Okay, and the first thing that we can do, well, the best way to think of this is to think of your interior life as being a kind of sanctuary or a temple. Let's call it the sanctuary. Like when you go to church, there's the place where the people sit in the pews, and then there's the place where the altar is, where the sacrifice is offered. That's the sanctuary. So it is for you. There's the area of your psyche, as it were, where you are preoccupied with things that come and go. That's kind of like the place in the church where the people sit, where the people come and go into church and out of church. But then there's the place in the church where the presence of Christ is always to be found, in the sanctuary. Okay, and that's what you and I have in the depths of our person, this kind of sanctuary. And that's where the Spirit is poured into our hearts. And we can live there in the presence of God. So the first thing to do, so to speak, is guard the sanctuary. Guarding the sanctuary. There's two things to guard the sanctuary from. Number one, temptation. Every day you and I are bombarded by temptations, all the time. Temptations to things great and small. And to be vigilant about temptations is one of the principal things that we can do to continue to live in the presence of God. Because as soon as we say yes to temptation, or say yes to grave sin, then the presence of God is lost or destroyed if it's a very serious sin, a mortal sin. But even if we don't commit a very serious sin and commit venial sins, the sense of God's presence, the radiation of the presence is somehow diminished, and the lighter sins tend to set you up for serious sins. Okay, so we want to guard that sanctuary. Okay. Defend it from temptations as much as possible. Okay. Again, with the help of God's grace. And how to do that is something we can talk about. The other thing, I think, to guard the sanctuary from is distractions, in addition to temptations. There are so many distractions in the world around us. And there was the 17th century French philosopher Pascal, who thought that human beings basically used distraction. We intentionally, or maybe unconsciously, use distraction as a way of kind of medicating a lot of pain that we carry. And I think that what we can do is we can use distractions to flee from God in various ways. So the number of distractions around us in our society are unspeakably large. And especially with the kind of the constant connectivity with the internet, social media, all of that sort of stuff, and students, as far as we can tell, it's all online addiction all the time. So the amount of distractions is pretty overwhelming. So to learn to set them aside, that's why Christ goes into the desert, you know, to teach us something of the need to withdraw from distractions, at least from time to time, and to stay free as we can from distraction like that. So guarding the temple, guarding the sanctuary, defending the sanctuary from temptations and distractions. That's the first thing. The second thing, the important thing we need to do, enter the sanctuary. Enter the sanctuary. Actually, you know, returning from this world of the world of sensory experience around us and entering into the interior sanctuary, going into one's heart to enter the sanctuary. This is an essential practice, okay? To enter into the presence of God. I mean, if you want to come to know God or see Him face to face by faith, of course, we need to enter the sanctuary. Now, the point of entering the sanctuary is not to look at yourself. That's very important. That's a common temptation because we all have a kind of egocentrism that keeps us looking at ourselves. The point of entering the sanctuary is not to look at yourself, but to look for God within. Okay, so to turn the eyes of your heart, to turn your inner attention towards God within. It's something we need to do on a regular basis. Fulton Sheen used to say that all lay people should spend at least 15 minutes a day in silence. Okay? That was a standard thing he would say. He'd say priests need to do one holy hour, and lay people need at least 15 minutes a day in sheer silence. That's what he would say. And the idea is that they'd enter the sanctuary looking for God. And also, this is something to do from time to time throughout the day. We all have certain moments throughout the day where we have little breaks here and there, as hopefully we do, where we can turn within, if only for a minute or 2 minutes, or whatever the case may be, even for a few seconds, to enter the sanctuary and look for God. So entering the sanctuary. The third thing, practically, that we can do to live in the presence of God, this special presence by grace, is that we can adorn the sanctuary, much like we would do in the church, you know, at Christmas or at Easter, bring in special flowers or bouquets or whatever to adorn the sanctuary. We can do this interiorly with the interior sanctuary as well. How? By short little prayers. It's really quite simple. Jesus, I trust in you. Little acts of faith. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I hope in you. And so you can speak to Jesus, the incarnate word. He's present in the interior sanctuary. You can speak to God the Father. You can speak to the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts. You know, or little acts of thanksgiving. Father, I thank you. Thanks for taking care of this. Thanks for taking care of that. You know? Or thank you for this blessing that you just gave me. Little acts of thanksgiving, little acts of praise, little acts of conversation with the Lord throughout the day. That's how we adorn the sanctuary. And it's an essential practice for living in the presence of God. How are we supposed to have a friendship without communication? How do you have a relationship without communication? It can't happen. It's not really a friendship or a relationship if there's not consistent communication. So it's the same with our friendship with the Lord. It's the same with life in the presence of God. It's just speaking to God day in and day out. Now, all of this is, well, I think the way to wrap up here would be to tell a story about the presence of God. See, when we talk about these things, it can be kind of abstract, and you can start to think about, yeah, maybe I've heard these things before. God is with us, He's present, He's living with us, all these sorts of things, and we need to turn within and pray and thank Him. But we can maybe forget about, how should I put it, the potential that's there for us to live in the presence of God, right? And to know Him and to allow Him to become a presence for people around us. And what can happen is that this presence of God within us by grace can grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. It can grow so much that it begins to actually radiate to people around us and really, really affect people around us. And the example that I like to use is Mother Teresa. I never met her myself, but I know a number of people, most of them friars, who have met her, who did meet her. And every single one, every person I talked to who ever met Mother Teresa, even though they met her independently of each other, they all tell the story exactly, almost exactly the same way. They say that as soon as she walked into the room, you could just feel God just like radiating from her. She was like a living, walking tabernacle or monstrance or something. It was just, you could sense, it was like the entire room would be filled with the presence of God. And everybody I know who met her physically basically says the same thing. It was an amazing, amazing experience. So the presence of God is not just meant to be something that is contained like within us. It's meant to actually shine out and radiate to the people around us. And people are meant to be able to come into contact with Christ in some mysterious way and be drawn closer to him and enter into faith and hope by coming into contact with Christian witnesses. That means you and me, people who have been given the gift of God's grace by our baptism and are called to live in his grace and live in his presence. And if we can, as it were, set our hearts intentionally on these simple things, defending the sanctuary, entering the sanctuary, and adorning the sanctuary as much as possible throughout the day, that kind of radiation of God's presence can happen through you and through me in people's lives around us. I'll tell you another story that's a little bit, you might think, okay, that's Mother Teresa, that's not really how it's going to be for me. I'll tell you a story. I was at one sort of standard university, Midwestern University, Central Michigan University, giving some talks there. And I spent a number of hours talking with students one-on-one. And I had a chance to sit down with a student alone, and he was not Catholic. And he wasn't even Christian, but he was kind of like a seeker, so to speak. And he became a regular, and he would hang out at the campus ministry. And I said to him, well, this is kind of interesting. You're a regular at the campus ministry. You hang out here, but you're not a Catholic, and you're not even a Christian. So why do you hang out here all the time? I mean, you could be hanging out anywhere. Campus. There's lots of clubs and associations and other places you could be. And he said something that was very interesting, kind of a powerful testimony in a way. He just said, I don't know, there's just something about the people who come here. There's something like coming from them. And I was like, wow, that's pretty powerful. He could sense some kind of magnetism or goodness that was not ordinary in his life. And he saw it as distinctive, and it was continually attractive and drawing him. And so the campus ministry, which had kind of ordinary college student Catholics, it didn't have, Mother Teresa, but it had like ordinary college student Catholics, were able, just by their life of grace, to be attractive and exercise this kind of attraction on a seeker. So the presence of God is really there in us and with us and for us, but also for the life of the world as well. So all of these things that I talked about today are contained, and a lot more, in this book called The Presence of God by an Irish Dominican, Anselm Moynihan. We have a copy over there for you to take a look at. It's a real spiritual classic that many people of a certain generation profited from, and then it kind of fell out of popularity. We have reprinted it, and it's now available again in the United States. And I really encourage all of you to get a copy of The Presence of God, read it, and it'll go into all these things in a lot more detail. It's very, very good. It's sort of Thomas Aquinas and devotion, the devotional life together in one at their best. So those are the things that I have to share with you, and I thought we'd do is open it up for Q&A for a good period of time. So let's do that. Who wants to go first? Yeah.
Sure. I have two very different questions. Protecting the sanctuary.
Yeah.
Distractions and temptations. What? If you could Carter Greer Marsh, both for those of us who are parents.
Sure.
And how we. Indicators to look for our children, but also in our own lives. What indicators do we look for, either in the lives of our children or ourselves, and there are so many distractions and temptations in the world that we're not doing a good enough job. Can you give any indicators to look for that we're not doing a good enough job for ourselves or our children, and that we need more work there?
That's a tough question, because on the one hand there's just like signs that things are kind of going off the rails, or you could be asking a more specific question like, what are the specific things that are definitely distractions? And that's much more difficult to say, because that's going to depend on circumstances.
Yeah.
But so if you're asking for like, and then the other question was about whether we're doing a good enough job or not, and I don't know if I'd frame it that way. I'd frame it in terms of maybe looking for where is the Lord calling you to maybe set certain things aside, okay? So like the primacy is what God is doing and what he's doing and what he's calling you to, as opposed to simply like, okay, here's what I need to do, or what I have to do. So what would be signs that God was calling you to maybe set certain things aside or enter more into prayer, enter into the sanctuary more, things like that? Well, one of the signs that we're living in the Spirit and growing in the Spirit is that there's growth in virtue. This is like the most solid telltale sign, is when we're kind of growing in virtue that's the way to put it. And so if you find yourself, I would say, going off the rails in ways that are causing you to feel guilty in your own conscience, where, let's say, there's certain passions that are boiling over, that are disturbing in some way, disturbing of your marriage or state in life, the obligations of your state in life, then there's a general sign that something's off, something's imbalanced somewhere. On the other hand, if you find yourself, so you want to find out then, okay, where are the things that are off? And I think that a lot of people in our society are way overextended, their commitments, way overactive, hyperactive. In fact, we were just reading a book, the Dominican friars were reading a book by Cardinal Robert Serra, where he actually talks about the heresy of activism, as if we've all got to kind of save the world ourselves and this sort of thing. But it's sort of an observation that, yeah, we're all too busy. Everybody's too busy. Everybody's overextended. And so you might start to ask where the ways, specific ways in which we're overextended and overcommitted. So I would look for, as like an alarm, so to speak, sin. If you find yourself falling into sin or have certain periods where things just explode, okay, then you could look and say, what preceded this? What led to this? How did we get this? What road did we go down? Okay, was I exhausted at the time? Was I hungry, angry, lonely, tired? All these kinds of things. You can look for those sorts of things. Okay. The other thing I would look for would be, if you can honestly ask yourself, are you living in serenity, peace, tranquility, and a kind of life-giving joy of the Spirit on a regular basis? If those aren't there, okay, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, if those things aren't there, then you might want to say, okay, how am I, what's going on here? What are the things that are drawing me away? Am I anchored in the right place? Am I with the living and true God first. And are things that are second in my life actually second? So I would look for those two signs. Sin is always is like an alarm, always. If you find yourself falling in something that seriously or not disturbs your conscience, or you find yourself lacking in the fruits of the Spirit, then those would be indicators, as you put it, that something's dragging you away from the life-giving source, right? From the wellspring of life. And those are just two things that could be said. There's really a lot more. Yeah.
When you talk about God's plan, that he has a plan, everything that happens in your life,
yes,
is joyful,
yeah,
sad, challenging.
Right.
But how does that tie into free will?
Yes.
Because you can make decisions to draw you close to God, and
yeah, that's right. Whenever we lay out the reality of God's plan or God's providence, that God sees all and everything falls under his plan in some way, there's a couple of issues that always come up. One of them is the problem of evil. Why does God permit bad things to happen at all? Which is one of the great, great questions of all time. And then our free will. And there's a couple ways you could present that question. So, what about people that do bad things? Is there a specific way, a specific question you're asking? Because are you asking, like, why does God permit the bad things to happen? Mm-hmm. Or are you wondering about how you could even have free will at all?
Well, I guess he's planning for you, obviously, he wants you to join us, having one day,
yes,
and to live a good life, but people make decisions that not,
right,
you know, do not lend itself to that.
So. Right. So how does that figure into the plan?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So it's important to distinguish between things that God does, that he causes, and things that he simply permits or tolerates, you could say. So whatever is good, without fault, comes from God. Period. It's part of his plan to actually produce it and bring it about. Okay. So like I said, your heartbeat, the things around us, the trees, they give us oxygen, it's all good. Those things are all good, so God is bringing all that about. But then there are the bad things that people freely choose to do. And God simply, he doesn't cause those things. We want to be very clear about that. He does permit them. Okay. And why he permits them is one of the great, great questions. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, is it? I think it. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. So God has this surpassing wisdom that, and in this surpassing wisdom that's beyond anything we can fathom or comprehend, he knows how to draw good out of every single one of those things, somehow. Maybe not necessarily at the time that it happens. Maybe a very long time down the road. It may be for that person's benefit. It may be for someone else's benefit. Okay. How he does it, when he does it, where he does it, the way he does it, is all very mysterious. But if God is good, and all-knowing and all-powerful, he's got to somehow do that. That's the only thing we can say that's coherent with saying that God is all good and all-knowing and all-powerful. So, simple examples, you know. So a simple example would be, suppose you have a 16-year-old high school student who goes out, drives the car somewhere, kind of hits somebody, a little fender bender. Okay, not the worst accident in the world, but basically, beating or something like that. Okay, could God draw good out? That's a bad thing that the 16-year-old does. Does God draw good out of that? Sure. What goods could be drawn out of that? That's relatively easy to see, right? He's going to learn a lesson. He's going to be more careful in the future. It's going to sort of help him grow in some way. So sometimes it's relatively easy to sort of see at least some of the good that comes out of bad things that happen or that people choose. But other things are very, very, very difficult to see where and how and why the good things come out of it. You think of heinous crimes, and horrible political, you know, leaders down through history, tyrants, and all these sorts of things. Where's the good that has come out of those things? It's very difficult for us to see. And that's where I think it's important for us to accept my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are above your ways, and to believe that God uses even those things to direct the course of the world. And I was able to see this, if you want a concrete illustration, a few years ago, actually a number of years ago now, my aunt did a genealogy in our family. And the internet's pretty amazing this way because you can do all this ancestral research. So she was able to trace my family all the way back to 16th century France, okay, and produced this amazing tree, okay, and was able to get a rather large amount of detail as to when these people died, when they were born, when they died, all this stuff. And what I was able to see was that, first of all, there were a lot of tragedies, tons of tragedies. A lot of women died in childbirth. A lot of children died young, you know, very young. A lot of men died. They went off to war, you know, died. But then what would happen was people would, like, remarry, or people that were born would never get married, and all these sorts of things. And what I realized was that if you follow this tree down through history, in order to, I mean, a lot of bad things had to happen, strangely put it, in order to get me. In order for you to exist, a lot of horrible things have happened in people's lives in centuries gone by that we don't know about, how it happened, and all that sort of stuff. And you look at that and you're like, okay, there's got to be some kind of higher wisdom running this show, because all these, like, these bad things that happen, when you look at them, you don't want to say they're good, but somehow out of each of them, God somehow used them. And at that point, it's really kind of, okay, I'll let God run the world. And I won't say it should, you know, this, that, or the next thing. That's one way to think about it.
I think maybe we have time for one more question.
I have a quick question. Yeah. What you were talking about in regard to God's plan for everything.
That's right.
And, I mean, the blink of an eye, or the direction of a leaf would fall, or a snowflake.
Yeah.
In my mind, that's beautiful, it's confusing, and mysterious, but it's also very comforting.
Yeah.
So when you talk to students about that,
in
your message, and students, by nature, challenge things.
Yeah.
What kind of questions do you give, and how do you answer them, I guess, to help them understand how scalable God is?
What I have found is that students raise exactly the same questions that all human beings down through history have raised. So that when you raise the problem, or when you present God's providence to them, they raise the problem of evil. Why does God let bad things happen? Is there really any free will at all? I mean, if God knows what we're going to do tomorrow, I mean, I can't but do it, so I'm not really free not to do it, all this sort of stuff. Those are the two biggies that tend to come up. There's just sort of ways of addressing those, and it depends on the context I'm in. If I'm giving a regular talk, I'll give examples. If I'm in a classroom, like, because I teach these things over the course of a number of lectures, you can go into real detail with lots of distinctions that need to be drawn. So yeah, between distinction between what God causes and what he permits, the nature of evil, the difference between fault and punishment, and all sorts of distinctions like that. I thought, so those are the questions that tend to come up. They raise the same questions all human beings have always sort of raised, in one way or another. And so all the distinctions that have been articulated by philosophers and kind of gathered up in St. Thomas, they're all very, very relevant to everybody. That it's really kind of amazing. I mean, all of the questions that, when it comes to this topic, it's just not that different from the 13th century. It's really not. They're just the same questions that human beings have always asked. I thought you were going to ask another question, which is, how do you make that relevant to the lives of students? And one way that I have discovered that really speaks to them, a lot of young people are afraid to get married. They're afraid to get married. They don't believe in marriage. They come from homes with divorce and a lot of pain. And the idea of, I'm going to commit myself to another person, like, for life, that just sounds crazy. And wouldn't you, how could you possibly, like, how could you possibly stay, like, in control of all the variables you need to be in control of in order to make a marriage work and all this? And I try to tell them, like, actually, yeah, if you think about it, marriage kind of, by nature, presupposes divine providence. God's going to take care of you. And if God doesn't take care of you as a couple, yeah, then you really don't have a chance. But if God is there to take care of you, okay? If God's really there to take care of you and exercise his providence, then it can be a high adventure in love and life and in grace and in family. And, you know, then at that point I'll tell stories about my family and ways that God's providence took care of my mom and dad. And, you know, you start to tell stories and you realize that the doctrine of divine providence that makes a difference, I mean, how should I put it, in how you're going to live your life. You can live your life based on faith in God's providence or not. And that's going to be like two very different ways of living your life. And you can build a marriage based on the reality of God's providence. But you can't build a marriage based on God's providence if you don't believe in it. Yeah.
Could we give our appreciation to Father James?